though these mysteries can be profound and even sometimes confusing, it's amazing that you would reveal it to us. And we ask that you would give us understanding this morning, that you would open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive what your word says. Lord, I pray you'd help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says to all who will hear this. And most importantly, Lord, that we would stand in awe of you as a result of what you promise is to come. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. Here we go. Revelation 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of upon the earth with death, destruction, and devastation has occurred. God's just judgments and his righteous wrath have been poured out. This chronology is in the terms of the order at which John is given and thus sees the revelation from God. It may not necessarily always literally refer to the order of the events. But what he sees next in the order of the revelation are four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. The four corners of the earth represent the entire world. It's not saying that the earth is flat and that these guys are at four corners, okay? The Bible's not wrong here. This is an expression used to describe the earth and its great expanse. It's an idiom to refer to the entire world. These four living creatures are playing a role in restraining. You can't miss that they're restraining what is mentioned here. They're holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Winds were used in the Old Testament often to refer to God's judgment. And the four winds of the earth relate to judgment here in this context. Zechariah 6, 1 through 8, has parallels with the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we saw last week in chapter 6. And the four winds that are mentioned here in chapter 7 are also found in Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. The four winds here are likely referring then to the judgments that came with the first four seals being broken and opened, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse coming and bringing out God's just judgments upon the earth. Though these winds are said to be restrained here against the earth, sea, or against any tree, That is connected with the woes coming in chapter 8. And that is a repetition or a recapitulation of the woes of the first four horsemen, the first four seals. So the phrase, the earth, the sea, and against any tree, is signifying all of creation, which would include men and women. Okay? This is a reference to all of creation. It's a way of just referring to creation by saying the earth, the sea, and the tree. Okay? So the restraint, the judgment's being restrained on people as well. Okay? Not just against the trees. You know, it's nice that the national parks are preserved here, according to this. But it's just being restrained. So this is referring to before some of these judgments are being carried out. There's some restraint. So why is this restraint then? And when does the restraint occur? Well, first of all, the restraint is temporary. Notice it's connected with only until the servants of God are sealed. And the restraint is a grace that's occurring before the judgments of the first four seals and the release of the first four horsemen of the apocalypse from chapter 6. Thus, it is before the judgments began. Now, in verse 2, John sees another angel who has the seal of the living God. And this seal is not one of the seals of God's judgment that is to be broken. Rather, this is a seal of the living God. It signifies God's ownership. And when a seal was put upon something, it symbolized the authority and the ownership. I mean, people today, you know, brand cattle, you know, and it's a sign of ownership. And a seal is a sign, like we put seals on documents, a sign that's official. It's a sign that it has an ownership. So this angel calls out with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. What is this talking about? Notice it says the servants of God. Now notice this is prior to the judgments carried out upon all creation, including people, until the servants of God have been sealed on their foreheads. Who are the servants of God? A servant of God is someone who has a right relationship with God. It's used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to refer to someone who has or will be coming into a right relationship with God. Someone who has come to believe or will believe and is in a right relationship with God. Now, in chapter 5, we saw a couple weeks ago, verses 9 and 10, when the Lamb was slain, he ransomed or purchased men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It was that event that made people his. The word ransom means to be purchased in a sense. It means that you were bought with a price. And that price was the sacrifice of Jesus. And he purchases people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and he makes them a kingdom and priest. And that event, ransomed or purchased people, was ultimately referring to what Christ did at the cross. So those who believed in God prior to the cross, it's the cross that makes that efficacious. Those who believe after the cross, we look back on the cross and what Christ has done on the cross that makes it efficacious, that makes someone in a right relationship with God. It makes someone a servant of God. But what does this word sealed mean? Then we come to this question, what does sealed mean? Because they're sealed on their forehead. So what does this word sealed mean? Again, a seal indicates ownership or possession. And what it means is then that that person belongs to God. The seal on their foreheads here is in direct contrast to what we'll see in a few chapters from now in Revelation, when those who are not right with God, those who are not servants of God, those who do not believe, are given a mark on their foreheads. Do you know what that mark is? It's the mark of the beast. So this is put in direct contrast with them. So there's really two options. You're either sealed and you're a servant of God, and you're right with God, or you're and you have the mark, this seal on your forehead, or you're not right with God and you will have the mark of the beast, which means that they do not belong to God. So those sealed here with the seal are those who, as Revelation 5, 9, and 10 said, are the people of God, the great multitude, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. To be sealed again means they belong to God. And this seal will result in a spiritual, not necessarily a physical protection from God during the judgments, the seals, the horsemen, and the great tribulation events that will follow. In other words, the seal is a promise that they can take our body, but they can't take our soul, kind of thing. You will not lose your salvation. You will be guarded and protected spiritually, but there's not a guarantee that people won't suffer, because chapter 6 mentioned the martyrs. There will be people, and it said that they're to wait a little while. They're crying out and saying, "How long, Lord?" You know, and but God says the number of martyrs is not complete. So clearly people are not spared necessarily physically from suffering here. But the promise is a spiritual protection. Ephesians 1:13 in the New Testament sort of parallels this concept of what's being talked about here with the seal. In Ephesians 1:13, it says this, and 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The sealing in Revelation 7 is a promise of God's possession in a very similar way. It's a protection. It's a security and salvation that you can know you can have. And it's a promise of standing in the judgment. That when the judgment comes, you will be spared of God's just judgment and wrath. You will be protected spiritually. The servants of God are sealed. We are told more about the servants of God next in our second point. The 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. What John says he heard, notice it says heard next, is the number of the sealed. 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Notice it says he heard, but he didn't see. See will be mentioned in verse 9. But right here, he heard the number of the seal, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Notice 12,000 are mentioned as being sealed from the following: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now let's establish right off the bat that there are multiple views of interpretation of this passage, and there's a great deal of complexity here. Some take this as literally being 144 ethnic Jews who are converted in the end times. Some take this as a conversion of a large number of ethnic Jews, not literally 144,000, that this is representative of a large, massive number of ethnic Jews in the end times. Some take this as a conversion of all ethnic Jews in the end times, literally all of them. And they'll make connections with Romans where it says all Israel will be saved. Some take this as a group of martyrs, the ones mentioned in Revelation 6:11. So I'm already at the fourth or fifth view here, you see. When in Revelation 6:11 it says until the number of their fellow servants, it says until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Some take this, another view takes this as a figurative number of the redeemed formed as an army. And a lot of times there were census, when the tribes were kind of numbered in census, there were military connotations and overtones as they went into the land, or as they were placed after conquering in the land. Some take this as a figurative number referring to the totality of all the people who are redeemed, connecting this with the men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, a great multitude. Well, let's start by the context here in Revelation. I'm going to walk you through what I think here, recognizing that there are other views. Okay, and I'm going to walk you through what I think. And in order to best do that, we're going to have to look at some context in the immediate context of Revelation and literally some broader context of the entire Bible. So I'm going to pack somewhat of a detailed description of the salvation plan of history. Like I said, I'm just explaining the end of the world to everybody. That's all. It's like, good luck, Kevin. Try to explain the whole plan of God's salvation in one message. I'm going to attempt to give you an overview. All right, let's start by the context here in Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, the scroll is in him who sits on the throne. It's in the hand of him. The voice says, "Who is worthy? No one is found worthy but the Lamb to take the scroll and break its seals." As we come to verses 9 and 10, the one who is slain, the Lamb who is slain, purchases men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So the basis is the Lamb's sacrifice, and the Lamb's sacrifice impacts the nations. The scroll is the redemptive plan of God. We established that. If you weren't with us You can go back and look at that or listen to the messages. The scroll represents the salvation plan of God, which includes what is to come, including the just judgments, but also God's whole plan of salvation to save people and to exercise his just judgments, his righteous wrath upon sin. And then we saw in chapter 6 that as these seals start to be broken, that the judgments start to be poured out. But God's plan of salvation is not just in Revelation 5 and here in 6 and 7 and the rest of Revelation. No, it goes all the way back to Genesis. And if we start in the first few chapters of the Bible, even in the fall, in Genesis 3, when there's the curses are mentioned, there is an allusion to the gospel. When it talks about the seed of the woman, and it says that from the seed of the woman, that seed will be involved in warring, having a warfare with the seed of the serpent. And so there's an allusion that from the seed of the woman, this pointing towards how the Christ would come, right in Genesis 3. As we progress through Genesis, particularly Genesis 12, 15, and 17, we see God make a covenant with Abraham. For example, in Genesis 12, 3, he says to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Not some, but all. Genesis 15, 5, God says, "Look toward heaven. Number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." In Genesis 17, 4, Abraham is told that he will be the father of a multitude of nations. And in verse 6, he says, "I will make you into nations." And later, all the way down in 17, 16, he even says that Sarah shall become nations. So from the seed of them, nations will come forth. And then in Genesis 22, 7, after almost sacrificing Isaac, when God withholds his hand, God restates his covenant promise that God will multiply Abraham's offspring as the stars in the heaven and the sand of the seashore. So shall your offspring be. And in your offspring shall all the nations, not some, but all the nations of the earth be blessed. This wonderful plan of salvation is expressed further than it's stated to Jacob in Genesis 35. God says, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." So this is talking about more than just ethnicity here. Okay, and we see a number of connections that bring this out. And certainly the children of Jacob, the children of Abraham, the children of Jacob came, 12 tribes came. But we see that from this foundation, from this plan of God, that this was going to impact something broader than just one nation. And it's not just an ethnic kind of thing. Okay? When we come to Isaiah, mention is made of the servant of the Lord. There's mention throughout Isaiah about the servant of the Lord. Well, who is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah? When we look at Isaiah 42, for example, where we see a number of things in the next several chapters talking about this servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 42, we see that the servant of the Lord, especially verse 1 and 6 and 7, he will bring forth justice to the nations. So if you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah 42 and just kind of follow along here. He will bring forth justice to the nations, plural. We're talking about to the world. He's going to be a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, plural. And what the servant is going to do is open the eyes that are blind. The servant's going to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness. Folks, this is talking. The servant is the Messiah. The servant is the Christ. This is expanded upon even further. When we come to Isaiah 49 now, go there. The servant of the Lord is called by the name of Israel. Isaiah 49, verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The servant singular there is referring to Christ the Messiah. It's not talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about the individual, the Messiah, the Christ, and God refers to him as Israel here. The Messiah, the Christ. And if you look down at the context of this passage, it is in the servant Christ that God will raise up the tribes of Jacob. And it connects raising up the tribes of Jacob with salvation going to the entire world. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So in Isaiah 49, how is God going to restore Israel? How is God going to raise up the tribes of Jacob? How is the restoration of Israel going to occur? Through the Messiah. Through the Messiah called Israel here. Bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Do you see how this is fitting with the covenant promises in Genesis? Then in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The servant is mentioned again. And clearly in Isaiah 53, this servant is Christ again. For he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. The servant is Christ. Now, fast forward. Christ has gone to the cross. He's been resurrected. And prior to ascending into heaven, he's gathered in the book of Acts those who are with him, those who are his people, those who are his followers. And they ask him in verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? How does Christ answer that question? And again, they're thinking, how is God going to restore? They're thinking this Messiah is going to conquer militarily and give them this, you know, literal kingdom on earth, per se. But how does Christ answer that? Notice in verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So how does Jesus answer the question about the kingdom of Israel being restored? His answer is in the salvation of God going to the end of the earth. Not just Jews in Jerusalem, but also those who are in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. What's fascinating next is then we get to verse 12, and there's this necessity to complete the number of 12. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, has perished. And so before the plan of God's salvation goes further, a new apostle needs to be selected to restore the number to 12 apostles. So Matthias is selected. And the 12 apostles here are a counterpart to the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. So it all fits together in God's plan of salvation. Now, to unpack this idea further, go to Galatians. And I'm getting there, folks. I know this is a lot, but I'm getting there. I'm trying to show you connections with what's going on here. The entire argument of Galatians, the entire argument of the entire book, is that it's not just Jesus. It's not Jesus plus something else. It is just Jesus. It's not Jesus plus something else that makes you in the people of God. It's not Jesus plus circumcision is really what he's countering there. It's not Jesus plus being an ethnic Jew. Because they're wrestling there, well, what do we do with all these Gentiles who are being saved? And there's Jews coming in saying, well, we need to make them, you know, circumcised too. They need to be a Jew first. And Paul is demolishing that whole mentality. He's destroying it in the book of Galatians. It's not Jesus plus circumcision. It's not Jesus plus ethnicity as a Jew. It's just the gospel. It's just Christ alone. So in Galatians 3:16, he says this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Back that I showed you in Genesis. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. The promise, then, of the nations through Abraham is not an ethnic. It's not ethnic. It's a in Christ. And so in Christ, we go down to Genesis 3:28 and 29. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And then notice verse 29, emphasis mine here. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. What makes you Abraham's offspring? Is it ethnicity? Is it being circumcised? Is it being in the 12 tribes? It's Christ. It's Christ. It's the gospel. And then he concludes the book in chapter 6:15, and he says, look, 6:15 and 16, he says, look, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. It's not about that. It's about a new creation. It's about being right with God through Christ in the gospel. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God, then, is the true Israel. The true Israel are those who are rightly related to God in Christ. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about circumcision. The same argument is addressed somewhat in the book of Romans. Let's go there now. Early on, before much of the discussion and the whole debate of Romans 11, and there's a number of views with Romans 11, let's establish that. There's some different complex things going on in Romans 11. But when we look at the context of the whole book, to understand Romans 11, it's very helpful to look at how Romans 2 begins. What early on in the book it says. It says, chapter 2, 28 and 29, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So it's about being right with God. Romans 9:6 says this then, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Again, it's not ethnicity, it's not circumcision, it's not being in the 12 tribes, it's being rightly related to God. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, literally ethnically. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. It's the nations, folks. It's in Christ. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Now, we go there, and I'll be very brief here. Ladies, you've been in 1 Peter 2. You've been going through the 1 Peter study, some of you. Peter's writing to a group of people where? In a region predominantly Gentile. Overwhelmingly Gentile. And he calls these folks a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. It's being rightly related to God. Philippians 3, and I don't have time to open up all Philippians, but in Philippians 3:3, he says to the Philippian church, also predominantly Gentile in a Gentile region, we are the circumcision. Folks, I've only given you a sampling. And this has taken me, what, 10 minutes almost? Okay? But there's an overview that I want you to see of all of salvation history that flows in continuity from the Old Testament within the New and God's plan of salvation. Now, with the complex passage that we're in here now, okay, and again, let me establish there's a number of interpretations, okay, and there's a great deal of complexity here, and you may differ with my view, but I'm telling you what I think and why, okay? Now, a number of issues are present with this difficult passage. I'm just going to throw out a bunch of questions for your consideration, and I'm going to provide a few thoughts on some of them, but not every one. Why does this list of 12 tribes differ from every other list of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament? You may not be aware of that, but it does. This list differs from every other list of the 12 tribes in the New Testament. Why is Judah mentioned first? In list of the 12 tribes, typically, there was a matriarchal order. Typically, it was a firstborn issue. Who's the firstborn? It's not Judah. It's Reuben. Why is Judah bumped up ahead of Reuben? In a culture that really valued the firstborn. What the heck? Are you kidding me? Why is Judah mentioned first? Who's Christ from? What tribe? Ah. The lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb. These 12 tribes are representing not literal ethnic Israel, but the people of God who are the true Israel, those who are rightly related to God in Christ. But you might notice something else. Where's Dan? I don't mean Dan. I don't know if we have a Dan in our church. I don't think we do. I'm not talking about where's Dan this morning. Where's Dan? Well, wait a second. If this is a literal list of the 12 tribes, where's Dan? Not here. In fact, he's replaced by, do you know? Manasseh. Manasseh is one of Joseph's sons. Oh man, my slide doesn't even fit. Well, it says Benjamin on the bottom here. Okay, Joseph Benjamin. Manasseh is Joseph's son. Okay, what's going on with Dan? Why is he not here? Well, if you know, in the book of Judges chapter 18 and in 1 Kings 12, the tribe of Dan was involved in some idolatry. Some pretty bad idolatry. If you know what's going on in the book of Revelation, if you were with us in the letters to the seven churches, much of what's being confronted is a problem of idolatry. I mean, pretty much in every church in every city. So there seems to be a parallel here. And again, this list is to show us who the true Israel is. It's not literal ethnic Israel. It's those who are rightly related to God. Because Dan's sin is representative of those who are not truly saved. Now, were there people that came from the tribe of Dan literally that became? Yeah, sure. But Dan's left off this list because it's referring not to ethnic Israel. It's referring to people who are right with God. And the things that Dan did in their unfaithfulness and their significant sin of idolatry shows how many of them during that time period were not right with God. Another question. Were the 12 tribes even still recognizable and still around during the time of the writing of this letter? Another question related to that. How would the 12 tribes be distinguishable and identifiable with a specific number like this in the end times? 10 of the 12 tribes lost their national identity in the Assyrian exile in the northern kingdom of Israel, long before this was written. Benjamin and Judah lost their identity as well in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We don't know where the tribes are, literally, today. The 12 tribes were no longer distinguishable at the time of writing, and they still aren't today, and they still won't be at the return of Christ. What is the number 144,000? I'm just throwing out more questions. The number 144,000, a number of scholars, an increasing number of scholars are saying, okay, this is the 12 tribes connected with the 12 apostles of the New Testament, showing the continuity of God's plan of salvation throughout history. And the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are both mentioned in Revelation 21, where they're on the gates and on the wall of the heavenly city. So the 12 tribes, the names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are stated in Revelation 21 as being on the gates and on the wall. And again, the heavenly city represents the entirety of the people of God, not just ethnic Jews, not just 12 tribes, it's everyone. It's in continuity with the Old Testament plan of salvation and the New Testament. It's all together. And the number 1,000 is used significantly in a number of places to refer to a vast number, a complete one. So it's not trying to limit this just to 144,000. It's trying to express a vast and great number. People question this. Is the number literal or not? Well, in Revelation 21, and by the way, there's a number of parallels with this and Revelation 21. And in Revelation 21, it says that the city is 12,000 stadia and the wall is 144 cubits. And I think there's some connection here. And I don't think the heavenly city is only going to be 12,000 stadia to fit men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's meant to refer to a massive number. All nations are shown to enter through the gates with the 12 tribes on it and through the wall with the 12 apostles on it. How are you going to fit all those people if it's only 12,000 stadia? It's most likely not literal, folks. The heavenly city is more than 1,380 miles. That's a big city, granted. But I don't think it's large enough for every tribe and tongue and people and nation throughout history that's right with God to be there, as Revelation 21 tells us. And we're talking all history here. Seems better to take this number in a figurative, symbolic manner to refer to a complete, massive number, a great multitude. And that's what our context is telling us. That brings us to the third point in our passage. A great multitude that no one could number. As we come to verses 9 and 10, John now says what he sees. He heard something described earlier in verse 4 about all of these folks being sealed. And now he sees something. He sees the great multitude. In verse 4, it never says John saw, but it says that he heard it. Now in verse 9, he sees a great multitude. Some people see this multitude. Again, let me share some of the different views here. Some people see this multitude here in verse 9 as a separate group from the 144,000, especially those who take that literally as the end time conversion of literal ethnic Jews. Some people see this as two groups. A number of scholars see this as one group. It's referring to the whole complete number of the redeemed. So the possibility exists that since he hears the number sealed in verse 4 and then sees this group in verse 9, that it's referring that that's another way of referring to the same group. The number, though, that he sees is a number of a great multitude, and it's a massive number. It's one that no one can number. Now, one might ask, why is there a specific number mentioned for the 12 tribes, but no one can number the great multitude here? Well, again, one option is that this is the same group, and it's a massive number to refer to all of the redeemed. Osborne writes in his commentary on Revelation this, and I quote, "The innumerably great multitude is an elaboration of the 144,000. A number that would have indeed sounded quite large to the Christians in the seven churches. Now they are told that the number is far greater. In fact, more than they can count." So it's almost like he's just intensifying. He's showing an intensification of it. He's wowing them. This is a great multitude that God is saying here. From every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, God is trying to blow our minds with what this is about. It's beyond what we can count or imagine. Fourth, notice what this great multitude is doing. This brings us to our fourth point. This great multitude is in worship. This great multitude from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples, from all languages, is standing before the throne. And John sees this in the revelation God's given him. This great multitude from every nation, tribe, and people, and language parallels again what we saw in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, when the Lamb ransomed to purchase with his blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So this great multitude, I mean, just picture this, with all this ethnic diversity, from all these different languages and ethnicities, before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, which, by the way, symbolizes triumph and victory and celebration, they're crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Yes, Kari Job sang a great song, Revelation song, but it's Revelation. The author is God in the Word here. It's the great multitude sang that song first. They are diverse, but they are together, and they are one in worship. And this is a celebration. They're righteous. They're clothed in white. They're made right with God. Their singing and worship is especially, notice what it's especially about. It's about the salvation of God. It's directed towards him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, the one who made the sacrifice, the one who was slain. Christ is the one who has made them worshipers. Christ is the one who's established this great multitude. And this great multitude is worshiping together as one. The great multitude of the redeemed is participating in worship of God and the Lamb, also along with the heavenly host, with the angels who are standing before the throne, the elders and the four living creatures. That throne room of God that we saw in Revelation 4 and 5 is what is all joining together with this great multitude here in worship. They're all together in worship. And this heavenly host, these angelic beings, they fall on their faces. And to do so is an act of submission and humility and awe of God and a response, an appropriate response to his holiness that he has set apart, that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts, that this God is so awesome in glory and power that even the angelic beings, the heavenly hosts that are before his throne are falling down in worship. And you notice what the first thing they do? They say amen. And remember, we joke that amen means right on. You know, they're hearing this song of this massive multitude of people, this great multitude saying salvation belongs to their God, to our God, and they're saying, yep, right on. Absolutely. The first thing they say is amen. They are amening what they've heard, and then they give some words of their own. In fact, they give a sevenfold expression of worship to God. We've seen this sevenfold expression already in Revelation. And the number seven here indicates a comprehensive, complete number. It's saying that God is complete and fully all of these things and more. What are the seven things that they say about God as if they're trying to describe how great and awesome God is? They say, all blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might. Seven things they attribute to God. They're saying, everything within us we give to you, God. Everything that is good, it's to you. All blessing, all glory, all wisdom, all thanks, all honor, all power, all might. That's a repetition of worship that we've seen in Revelation already. The heavenly host and the great multitude are joining together in complete, comprehensive worship of God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. It's because of who God is and what He has done. As we come to verse 13, we see our fifth point. This great multitude coming out of the great tribulation. This is an interesting section here because John is essentially asked a question by one of the elders. Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? John's like, sir, you know. John's like, I don't know, but I hope you do. It's sort of designed, the question's designed to draw it out. It's kind of like you ask a question because you want to give the answer. You know, that's what the elder's doing here. And so the elder answers his own question. He says, these are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation refers to a period of increased persecution and suffering of Christians because of their faith in Christ in the end times. There will be an increase in sin and evil in the end times. There will be plenty of false teaching, there will be hatred, an increase in violence, an increase in persecution to a degree that's greater than the world has seen up to this point in history. And it's going to be in the end times, prior to the return of Christ. According to Matthew 24:29 and elsewhere, there's a number of other places, Daniel 12, other places, that elsewhere it said that after the great tribulation, the return of Christ will come. The elect and the redeemed, the saved, will be gathered to Christ, and there'll be this final battle. Now, the context of the great multitude here seems to be all of the redeemed saints standing before the throne at the end of the age. And when it talks about those coming out of the great tribulation, it's speaking of that as if it's already happened. So the present tense is they're in white, they're clothed in white, they got their palm branches, they're in triumph celebrating. But it's talking about those folks have already come out of the tribulation. So this is after the tribulation has occurred. And it seems to be that this is after the final battle has occurred and that they're having the victory party. This is celebration. So at this point, we are already past the great tribulation. But mention has not yet been made of the seven trumpets and bowls. Why? Because as we established last week, the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls are a restatement of the events that have occurred. So the first seal, trumpet, and bowl happen, referring to the same type of events, then the second, then the third, then the fourth, fifth. So with the first seals, by the time we're at the seventh seal, we're at the return of Christ. And we're in the eschaton. We're at the end. We're entering into what is Revelation 21 here. Okay, but what it's going to do is it's going to go back now using different terms, talking about now the trumpets, and it's going to restate or recapitulate the events in the judgments. And then it will do so again with the bowls, and then by the time of the end of the bowls, we see the rider on the white horse come, and then we see eventually the new heavens and the new earth. So, back to verse 13. When the elder mentions those in white robes who have come out of the great tribulation, he is, in a sense, saying how all the saints throughout history are now victorious with Christ at the end of the age, and they've come out of the great tribulation in the sense that the tail end of that great tribulation involved the great battle, and that they were with Christ in that, and they conquered, and they have won. They're victorious. All of the saints are victorious in Christ. This brings us to our sixth point. This great multitude is washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14 tells us that the ones who've come out have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What was true of them, by implication, is true of all of the saved and redeemed in the great multitude. It's by the blood of the Lamb that we are redeemed. And again, that's why they sang in verse 10, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. And to salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, what an irony here that red blood, the blood of the Lamb, red blood is what they wash their robes and make them white with. I mean, do you see kind of the amazing irony? And it sort of parallels the amazing irony of how Christ conquers through his sacrifice. The Lamb is victorious through death. That the way he overcomes, the way he conquers is the way of death. It's being the sacrifice for us. What seemed like a great loss was actually a great victory. And again, we see parallels here with Revelation 5, 9, and 10. The purchase of the multitude. The men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation is in mind here because it was the Lamb who was slain. He saved them by his sacrifice. Salvation comes through his sacrifice. He makes people righteous through his death, through his blood. The result for all eternity will be what is described next in our seventh point, and we conclude with this. Verses 15 through 17 describe a great multitude in God's presence, and they are in his perfect peace. You can't miss the description here with parallels from Revelation 21. If you've never read Revelation 21, go and look. There's an amazing number of parallels. They're before the throne of God. They serve him. The word serve here brings out this idea of comprehensive and complete worship. Worship is not just singing. It is that. But it's presenting your body as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's you living your life for Jesus. And serving him day and night is an idiom referring to all the time. And the temple is referring to that heavenly temple in the eternal, in the new heavens and the new earth. He who sits on the throne will shelter them. That word shelter literally means that he's going to spread his tent or tabernacle over us. And that word tabernacle was used to refer to how Christ would come in the book of John. Notice what it says. They shall hunger and thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them or any scorching heat, even in a Las Vegas summer. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of living water. What a parallel that must be to the river of life. God will wipe away every tear. And if you know Revelation 21, one of my favorite verses there, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. Revelation 7 ends with every tear being wiped from their eyes. This is perfect peace. This is perfect peace in the presence of the perfect King of Kings. All suffering, gone. Pain, gone. Problems, gone. Death, destruction, gone. The people of God is one with Christ for all eternity. This great multitude will be in God's presence in his perfect peace. Four applications. Let me leave you with this. Number one, be among this great multitude. How could you not want to be among this great multitude? Be among it. The way to be among this multitude is to be made right with God through the sacrifice of the Lamb. Scripture, I've shown you comprehensively, has a plan of God that has pointed towards this from the beginning. And God is working it out, and this is what he's bringing. This is the culmination of it. This is the consummation of it that we see here. This is where it's all going. And to be among this great multitude, you need to receive the gracious gift of the Lamb's sacrifice. You need to receive the gracious gift of the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive you of your sin, to purchase you with his blood, to make you right with him, to make you among his people, to make you a kingdom and priest to our God, that you will reign on the earth with him, as Revelation 5, 9, and 10 says. Number two, membership in the great multitude is secured. It is sealed through the blood of the Lamb. This salvation is secure. This is one that if you've received it, you won't lose. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. You're sealed on the forehead. And you are made right with God through the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb. Number three, worship the worthy one for who he is and what he has done. Join in the worship of this worthy one now with your very life. Yes, a great way to do that is to sing and worship God that way, but worship is comprehensively serving him day and night because he's the worthy one. Think about who he is. They couldn't even describe him here. They gave that sevenfold description, all blessing, glory, honor, wisdom, thanks. Yeah, but it's also because of what he's done. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Worthy, worthy one. He's the worthy one, and he's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of giving your life to follow him. And lastly, number four, overcome whatever you face. Not in your own strength, but you overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And the word of our testimony, we overcome by trusting in the fact that he has conquered for us. And you know, when you know what's coming, when you know what's ahead, you know it's all worth it. The pain, the problems, the suffering, the struggles in this world, the confusion, the complexity of life. I mean, the days when you're just like, Lord Jesus, come now. And it's hard to take another day. It's hard to face it. Whatever burdens you brought in with you today, what is to come with this great multitude makes all of the suffering and the struggle worth it, because he's going to wipe away every tear. And it's going to be so wonderful beyond what we can imagine. Will you be there? Will you be there? If you know Jesus, you will. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful and amazing plan of salvation. That your kingdom is one that is beyond what we can comprehend. That your plan of salvation is one that you've been unfolding and that you will fulfill. And that you're coming again to make all things new. And Lord, we are in awe of what it would be like to worship with this great multitude, to be in perfect peace with you for all eternity, with men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Thank you that, Lord, this unfolding is a fulfillment of your plan of salvation. In Jesus' name, we give thanks and pray. Amen. Would you stand and worship, please?